Amen. All right, check this out. This article appeared. The title is this: PBS drops science film on intelligent design from their website. Why would they do that? Well, thank you for asking, Corky. It works like this. PBS pulled from its website a science film. Notice what kind of film, Pat? Science. Remember, intelligent design is not science. It's a science film examining the theory of intelligent design after selling the film for 2 years on its website and airing dozens of times on PBS stations across the country. So they pulled it. It's called Unlocking the Mystery of Life. It's a 58-minute program exploring DNA, and it reveals how the origin of life documents how some scientists are skeptical about evolutionary explanations about the genetic information, the DNA code, and the scientists are instead, and this is on the documentary that they pulled, are instead looking to intelligent design because that's where the information is leading them. Now, they employed state-of-the-art computer animation and other visuals. The documentary follows the development of the intelligent design theory through interviews with key design scientists. But they pulled it. Can't watch it. It's gone completely. And they refused to air it again. And one guy says this. He says, this really begins to smack a message suppression when you realize how much PBS invests in promoting the Darwinian evolutionary theory. With all the millions and millions of dollars PBS has been spending for years producing and airing evolutionary programs and training teachers to use it in classrooms, you got to wonder why they're discriminating against a science film that's got a different view of the evidence. And he continues, it's chilling that suddenly in the midst of a national debate over intelligent design, PBS, funded by taxpayer dollars, decides to, this is their word, not mine, suppress an educational film that provides scientific examination of the theory. At a time when many in the public are wondering, what is intelligent design? Here comes PBS deciding what the public will learn about it and what it won't. Again, what's the theme? Satan will protect his live evolution with a vengeance. Okay? But isn't it interesting how PBS is not only trying to keep a lid on the issue of intelligent design, but they're doing so in the midst of a public outcry saying, hey, we want to know more about this. This is interesting. Okay? And then me personally, I'm going to, kind of an oxymoron issue going on here. Certainly hypocrisy. You're a public broadcast system supported by public taxpaying dollars. You might want to maybe once in a while produce what the public wants to hear. Anybody else? Exactly. Okay. But why are they doing this? I'll tell you exactly why, folks. They yanked it, and they yanked it fast. They didn't realize what they were doing, right? And then once they saw the effects it was having, they yanked this baby from the website. They don't sell it anymore. You can't get it from them anymore. And what happened was they did an expose on intelligent design of the DNA. And when you see what's really going on with animation in the DNA of all of life, there's no way it happened by chance. And they yanked it as fast as they could. But watch this. This is cool.
These are tiny molecular machines. And they're doing this inside your body right now. To understand why, we have to zoom out. Every day in an adult human body, 50 to 70 billion of your cells die. Either they're stressed or damaged or just old. But this is normal. In fact, it's called programmed cell death. But to make up for all these lost cells, right now, billions of your cells are dividing, essentially creating new cells. And that process of cell division, also called mitosis, well, it requires an army of tiny molecular machines. So let's take a closer look. DNA is a good place to start, the double helix molecule we always talk about. This is a scientifically accurate depiction of DNA created by Drew Barry at the Walter and Eliza Hall Institute of Medical Research. If you unwind the two strands, you can see that each has a sugar phosphate backbone connected to the sequence of nucleic acid base pairs, known by the letters A, T, G, and C. Now, the strands run in opposite directions, which is important when you go to copy DNA. Copying DNA is one of the first steps in cell division. Here, the two strands of DNA are being unwound and separated by the tiny blue molecular machine called helicase. Helicase literally spins as fast as a jet engine. The strand of DNA on the right has its complementary strand assembled continuously, but the other strand is more complicated because it runs in the opposite direction. So it must be looped out with its complementary strand assembled in reverse, section by section. At the end of this process, you have two identical DNA molecules, each one a few centimeters long, but just a couple nanometers wide. So to prevent the DNA from becoming a tangled mess, it is wrapped around proteins called histones, forming a nucleosome. These nucleosomes are bundled together into a fiber known as chromatin, which is further looped and coiled to form a chromosome, one of the largest molecular structures in your body. You can actually see chromosomes under a microscope in dividing cells. Only then do they take on their characteristic shape. Otherwise, the DNA is more strewn inside the nucleus. The process of dividing a cell takes around an hour in mammals, so this footage is from a time lapse. You can see how the chromosomes line up on the equator of the cell. Now, when everything is right, they are pulled apart into the two new daughter cells, each one containing an identical copy of DNA. Now, as simple as this looks, the process is incredibly complicated and requires even more fascinating molecular machines to accomplish it. So, let's look at a single chromosome. One chromosome consists of two sausage-shaped chromatids, containing the identical copies of DNA made earlier. Each chromatid is attached to microtubule fibers, which guide and help align them in the correct position. The microtubules are connected to the chromatid at the kinetochore, here colored red. The kinetochore consists of hundreds of different proteins working together to achieve multiple objectives. In fact, it's one of the most sophisticated molecular mechanisms inside your body. The kinetochore is central to the successful separation of the chromatids. It creates a dynamic connection between the chromosome and the microtubules. For a reason no one's yet been able to figure out, the microtubules are constantly being built at one end and deconstructed at the other. While the chromosome is still getting ready, the kinetochore sends out a chemical stop signal to the rest of the cell, shown here by the red molecules, basically saying, this chromosome is not yet ready to divide. The kinetochore also mechanically senses tension. When the tension is just right and the position and attachment are correct, all the proteins get ready, shown here by turning green. At this point, the stop signal broadcasting system is not switched off. Instead, it is literally carried away from the kinetochore down the microtubules by a dynein motor. That's the walking guy. This is really what it looks like. It has long legs so it can avoid obstacles and step over the kinesins, molecular motors that walk in the opposite direction. Personally, I'm astounded by these tiny molecular machines, how they're able to routinely and faithfully execute their functions billions of times over inside your body at this exact instant.
Man, no wonder we're tired all the time. I'm going to get my steps in, whether I want it or not. That information is why they pulled it from the website. Because what does that do? What does that say? What does it scream out? Common sense. No way that ever evolved by chance. That is the most complex thing ever. And that's and they even admit later on the interview, we're still just scraping the surface of what we know about the DNA molecule. And it's in every living thing. Again, you wonder why God says his invisible qualities, his eternal nature, is clearly been made seen by what he has made. But this is what these guys are doing. So they pulled it. And here's the point. Those who deliberately suppress this information, as we saw in our first study, Romans chapter 1, what are they actually doing? You're actually storing up the wrath of God. And again, how many guys would say, probably time to get a different hobby. Not a good thing to do, right? And so that's why we're here to help these people out. And instead of receiving the wrath of God and hopefully turn to Jesus, receive the grace of God, and become effective witnesses for him, we're going to continue our study, The Witness of Creation. And what we're doing is taking a look at five different evidences that God's left behind for us on purpose to let us know that he really is real. And the greatest news of all, we really can have a personal, intimate relationship with him, the creator of the universe. Now, that first evidence we've been taking a look at so far is the evidence of an intelligent creation. An intelligent creation. God, the designer designed us for an intelligent purpose, okay? And we've seen the evidence of that, not just biblically, that's primary, hello, okay? But a lot of people say that we're non-scientific and we deny, no, we don't, no. True science agrees with the scripture. Now, we saw the evidence, the first one, the evidence of the universe. No way that happened by chance, right? God left us a city in the sky to show us that it was designed by him. Then we saw the evidence of the solar system. Why? Because moving in closer, if we didn't see the city, we saw the watch, timely designed watch that he left for us in the sky, also known as the solar system. Then we saw evidence of the earth, okay, in case you don't ever look around in the sky, but look around on the earth, there's no way that ever happened by chance. And then we also took a look at us, again, a little bit what we just saw, the evidence of the human body, God's prime creation. We are not like the animals, right? We alone are created in the image of God. Okay. And then last time we were here, we began the evidence of the animal kingdom. God didn't just make us on day six. He made the animals. Okay. With that. And we saw just eight last time if you were here, large mammals, starting with mammals, that showed us they had to be intelligently designed by an intelligent creator. Okay. Including, yes, you can see it. I purposely put it up there again. The cow. Cows are awesome, man. Cows can improve your witness, people. Just deal with it. And if you think we're going to deal with a chicken at some point, you are absolutely correct. And I got a good word for that. But anyway, let's move on. But large mammals, everything God created, like he said, Romans chapter 1, shows evidence of his design, including one we didn't cover last time. It rhymes with the elephant. You know why? Because it's the elephant. Watch this. This is cool.
The elephant is the largest land animal on earth today. With somewhat amusing features like long noses and big ears, the awesome imperial African elephant can reach weights up to 22,000 pounds and measure 13 feet high. Whereas giraffes are well known for being long all over, elephants are best known for being big all over. They have big bellies that can hold massive amounts of vegetation. They have sizable skulls and big brains weighing about 11 pounds. They have a heavy heart that can weigh as much as an average 7-year-old child. They have large legs that, in addition to carrying around several tons of body weight, can move at speeds of up to 30 miles per hour. They have rear teeth that can grow to be 1 foot long and weigh 10 pounds. Their tusks, which are actually long teeth, can grow to be 10 feet long and weigh 200 pounds. Even their skin is big. It can grow to be up to 1 inch thick in certain places. Elephants even have big babies, which can weigh as much as 250 pounds at birth. The fact is, the African elephant is several times larger than was the average dinosaur, which was about the size of a buffalo. The elephant is perhaps most well known for the 6-foot-long, 300-pound proboscis hanging from its face. Scientists believe that the elephant's trunk is the most versatile organ in the animal kingdom. It's made up of tens of thousands of muscle units. Some muscles run long ways up and down the trunk. Other muscles radiate throughout, similar to the spokes on a bicycle. The elephant can use his trunk to lift things 3 times the trunk's weight. An elephant with a 300-pound trunk could lift a 900-pound cow. The elephant uses his trunk to suck, pour, and spray water into his mouth and on his body. He picks up food with it and tosses or blows it into his mouth. When he swims, he can use it as a snorkel. And when he has an eye itch, he can wipe his eyes with it. And when he gets mad, he can use his trunk in a fight. This flexible, funny-looking, boneless flesh cannot logically be the result of random evolutionary accidents, as some would have us believe. Common sense demands that mindless, haphazard happenstance could never cause such an amazing animal organ to come about. There's no real evidence for the evolution of the elephant's trunk. This animal does, however, declare the glory of its marvelous maker.
I.e. God. There's no way the elephant evolved by chance, right? Ladies, how many guys would like to have a 250-pound baby? Yeah, first time you get that wrong, you're dead. And dead elephants have no more babies. in case you're wondering. There's no way, folks. And that's what we've been seeing, because anybody who's not a taco short of a combination plate know that when you see design in something, including all those large mammals, there's no way that happened by chance. They had to be designed, which implies a designer, which implies God. Then we saw six small mammals in the animal kingdom, the bat, the gopher, the otter, the koala, the armadillo. Isn't that cool? I still want one of those bad boys, right? And a platypus. Remember we ended on the platypus? But that's not all, folks. We didn't even cover this guy. It rhymes with the flying squirrel. You know why, John? It's the flying squirrel. Watch this.
More than 250 varieties of squirrels are considered part of the Sciuridae family, including ground squirrels, tree squirrels, and flying squirrels. Can flying squirrels really fly? No, not like birds and bats can. Flying squirrels glide. Boy, do they glide. They come with their own wingsuits that they use to glide from limb to limb and tree to tree. At times, they look like they're floating. Flying squirrels have a soft fold of skin called patagium, which connects and stretches from their wrist to their ankles on both sides of their body. This perfectly designed furry membrane allows flying squirrels like the red giant squirrel of Asia to glide up to 500 feet, nearly two football fields. Some say they've seen these wonders of God's creation glide even farther. For thousands of years, people have wanted to fly. We've looked to the natural world around us, especially birds, for inspiration, and have built all sorts of flying machines, from airplanes to powered parachutes. Some have become even more daring in recent years and made expensive wingsuits to glide hundreds or thousands of feet in the air. And what was their inspiration for these well-designed gliding suits? No doubt, one of their favorite, superbly designed creatures to imitate has been the flying squirrel. Interestingly and sadly, many human beings have made daring wingsuit flights and have suffered major injuries and even death upon landing. Yet flying squirrels are so well designed that they can make such flights many thousands of times throughout their lives and land without ever suffering major injury. How could anyone logically conclude that perfectly designed gliding squirrels are the result of evolutionary time and chance, while the man-made copies are the result of highly intelligent designers? Such reasoning is quite illogical.
Or, as we saw last time, you keep that up. You're acting like you're dumber than a box of hair. That's my favorite one so far, by the way. I thought that was cool, right? Isn't that ironic? That's why I love that example. So here it is. You say that that flying squirrel evolved by chance, but then you study it, and then you use your intelligence with engineers, and then you design a suit to do the same thing. Come on. Don't be dumber than a box of hair, right? But this is what we've been seeing. Designing something implies what? A designer. Romans chapter 1. That's why God says, you keep looking, you ain't got no excuse to say you didn't have enough proof that I existed. Right? So he says, no excuse, okay? But that's not all. We're just getting started. Not just large and small mammals. We're moving to the next group, and that is what? The birds. The birds, right? So if you look at the creation account, you'll see the day before God created the land animals and man, he created the birds and something else that we'll deal with both of them tonight. But let's take a look at that account, Genesis chapter 1. Let's take a look at what God also created in one literal day, right? Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. And if you find the first page of the Bible, what do? You stay there, because most likely it's there, unless, of course, there's always that disclaimer. If you have large print, it's probably on page 8. Okay, but anyway, I digress. So here we are, Genesis chapter 1, first page of the Bible, right? How many guys at least made it this far in your New Year's resolution? I'm going to read through the whole Bible. And you got at least, come on, it's got to be somewhat familiar. At least made it past the first page, right? But here we are, Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. Let's take a look at what else God had made that shows his incredible design, all right? Here it is, verse 20. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures. Now, I just got to back up here. I love kicking this every time. I'll never forget the first time I looked up in the original Hebrew when it says here, let there be. When God says, and let there be light, and let there be, when he's doing the creation. And no joke, and in the Hebrew, it's the word haya. Literally. Now, for me as a guy, that really resonates. Right? So God's basically going, haya, there you go. Haya, and there you go. But then bring it home today. again, when you look at God's creation, his design and all that stuff, and the power to do all this out of nothing, literally just going, hi-ya. Okay, I'm going to go to the next one. Hi-ya, right? You still don't think he can't take care of our problems? All he's got to do is go, oh, yeah, watch this. You think you're in this one, you're never going to make out? Hi-ya. Isn't it awesome?
Yes.
Let there be, hi-ya. Right? But here's what he's doing. Let the water teem, hi-ya, with living creatures. And let the what? Birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing, of which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was what? Good. So God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase in the earth. And there was evening and there was morning. Millions and billions of years. Oh, I'm sorry. Wrong translation. What did it say there? The fifth day. The fifth day.
That's right.
Means one day. It's a literal. And that's very important. Eventually we'll get into that old age stuff that disagrees with the Genesis account. But what do we have? So this is on the before man. Day six, day five, what's God creating? Two things. Rhymes with bird and fish, because it's bird and fish. The aquatic animals and the flying animals, right? So that's clear. That's what the Bible says. Everybody's made it in their New Year's resolutions. You at least made it that far. Okay? So we know this. What's the problem? This is how dangerous and demonic the lie of evolution is. The very first page of the Bible, even starting from verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From the very first page, the very first verse, evolution says, no, he didn't, no, he didn't, no, he didn't, no, he didn't. And it breeds distrust. But here we are, and God clearly said, and one day, hi-ya, okay, now he brings in the fish and the birds, okay? But again, what does evolution say? They say, oh, yeah, you're right. Look at all those amazing birds and fish that God created. No. What do they say? They say, oh, no, no, no. Look at all those birds and fish that two cells and complete chance created. So obviously, those two things don't mix. You can't blend them together, right? Both of them can't be right. So how about we be scientific, right? How about we take a look at the evidence, not just biblically, but scientifically. Did birds and fish ever evolve by chance? No way, right? You tell me, we'll start with the birds, if any of these ever hatched onto the scene accidentally. There's no way. And we'll start with this guy. We take advantage. We don't even think much. The vulture. The vulture. We just think this thing's just a big old ugly bird, kind of freaky looking, and it eats dead things. No, no, no. It is actually one of God's highly designed flying cleanup crews. And if God didn't design vultures to do what they do, we'd be dead. Because there'd be so much pestilence. It's no joke. Watch how he designed these birds to do things that you and I never even realized. Watch this. They got a great purpose.
Every one of these gloomy-looking raptors is exquisitely designed to help protect the critical balance of life as we know it on planet Earth. Let's take a quick trip to East Africa for a closer look at what vultures do and why they're so important. Every year, the sprawling Serengeti Plain is the site of the world's largest mammal migration. Traveling in an 800-mile loop that extends from northern Tanzania to southwestern Kenya, more than 2 million wildebeest, zebras, and gazelles face what is truly a life-or-death struggle for survival. The casualties are enormous. Annually, 250,000 wildebeest alone can die during the journey. If left to slowly decompose, the spread of disease and death to all life in the region could be catastrophic. But in the midst of the carnage, an avian cleanup crew is ready for action. And each member is prepared to safely remove a load of hazardous waste, including deadly poisons that accumulate as the carcasses decay. Vultures are social creatures, and when feeding, dozens of birds can team up to completely devour an adult zebra or antelope in less than an hour. Their large feet and strong legs enable them to run, hop, and push themselves right into the middle of the lunchtime frenzy. And as they gorge, their long, flexible necks and sharp-hooked beaks are perfect instruments for consuming the mammal's internal organs. Now, a flock's quick disposal of a dead wildebeest is impressive, but it's in the bird's ability to survive the toxic bacteria and lethal poisons they consume where extraordinary chemistry takes center stage. The vulture's digestive system is unparalleled in the natural world. Inside of its gizzard, the strongest stomach acid in the animal kingdom is manufactured and stored. These chemicals are more corrosive than the acid in your car battery. And without harming the bird, they dissolve and destroy deadly pathogens, including anthrax, tuberculosis, botulism, cholera, and rabies, that are often transferred from the bodies of dead animals. So when these guys devour the carcass of a zebra or gazelle, they're actually protecting the wildlife, domestic livestock, and human beings living in the area.
We're just out there a goofy-looking bird. But God designed them to clean things up so disease and pestilence wouldn't spread. And the moment you try to evolve that level of stomach acid so you don't die eating dead, rotten stuff, you're dead. It has to be there fully functioning, folks. It's impossible. That's just one bird. How about the woodpecker? Woodpeckers don't just peck on trees and look for food, make homes. They do so, listen, at a rate of 20 times a second, which is the rate of fire twice that of a machine gun, which means their head travels twice the speed of a bullet. And this means the force on the stress of its head is 1,000 times the force of gravity, 250 times the force of an astronaut when it takes off in a rocket. That's crazy. So the question is, at least I want to know, is how's that thing keep from beating its brains out, right? That's a good guy question. Well, it's a logical one, too. Well, it just so happens the woodpecker skull is extra reinforced with bone, and it just so happens that the bill is stronger than most birds. And it just so happens this keeps its head and beak from being smashed to bits at the very first peck. You go, okay, well, that's what about the brain, though? How does that survive the impact? Well, in most birds, the beak is joined to the cranium, which surrounds the brain. But it just so happens the beak of the woodpecker is separated by a sponge-like tissue that acts as a shock absorber, quote, which scientists say is far better than anything man has ever come up with. And we designed those for cars. Then just to make sure, the woodpecker also comes with special muscles, listen, that pull the brain case away from its beak every time it strikes a blow. And then for even more protection, the woodpecker comes with neck muscles that keep its head perfectly straight, which really comes in handy because if its head varied slightly, it would rip its brain right off the skull. And how many guys hate it when that happens? You wake up, the next thing you know, yeah, whatever. Okay, so keep in mind, it does it year in, year out, thousands of a time, every day we take it for granted. Now, not only that, let's take a look at its tongue. That's cool enough. What about its tongue? Watch this. The woodpecker's got a massive, mega large tongue, and you're going, it's so big, it's like, well, how's that thing even get inside of its beak? Well, it just so happens again, the tongue of the woodpecker is anchored and stored in its right nostril when it's not in use. How many guys do that with your tongue? Yeah, whatever, right? But when it does, watch this, it emerges from the right nostril, but here's the path, it splits into two halves. Then each halves pass underneath the skin over the one side, coming around the back of the skull, and then underneath the beak. And then it enters a hole in the beak where the two halves come back together again. That's just to stick its tongue out. So question, how could this pecking ability, this tongue, ever evolve? Right? And at what stage of development, if all this wasn't fully there, fully functioning, could the woodpecker ever survive? Folks, it is highly, highly designed. And God should be getting the glory for the woodpecker. Watch this.
Did you know a woodpecker can strike a hard surface 20 times per second and several thousand times a day without ever getting hurt? And these aren't mere taps. They're not lackadaisical knocks on wood. These strikes, which repeatedly come to an abrupt halt, are equivalent to 1,000 times the force of gravity, or more than 250 times the force to which an astronaut is subjected in a rocket during liftoff. Why don't we cringe when they beat their beaks against trees repeatedly with a mighty force? Because they were specially designed to take such a beating. So powerful are the woodpecker's strikes that some researchers believe that they close their eyes in between each peck to keep their eyeballs from literally popping out of their sockets as they strike the tree with such tremendous force. How can woodpeckers do this? How can they survive such headbanging? How do their craniums not crack and their brains not burst? First, woodpeckers have extremely strong and extra thick skulls, which can take a pounding without cracking. Second, the beaks of woodpeckers are so strong, they can remain perfectly straight and functional for more than 10 years and through more than 10 million pecks against trees. They don't have to be replaced or sharpened. Third, and perhaps most important, woodpeckers have special cartilage shock absorbers that are better than anything man has ever made, better than the best car bumper, and better than any shock-absorbing football helmet. In the perfect place, right in between the bird's beak and skull, God created the perfect sponge-like tissue to absorb the perpetual pounding that this bird puts itself through on a daily basis. If evolution is true, why did woodpeckers ever start banging their beaks on trees for food when they could simply gather food on the ground like most other birds? How did the first woodpecker not kill itself the first time it began beating its beak against a tree? And how did it ever get the special shock-absorbing cartilage between its beak and skull? And when did it get it? If this amazing tissue took thousands or millions of years to evolve, what did woodpeckers do in the meantime? And why are other birds not evolving these same abilities like the woodpecker supposedly did? Because woodpeckers didn't evolve. This amazing bird did not have to knock itself silly for millions of years in hopes of one day getting everything it needed to do what it does. Complex functional design demands a designer. This amazing bird did not have to knock itself silly for millions of years in hopes of one day getting everything it needed to do what it does. Complex functional design demands a designer. And the woodpecker, with its strong, sturdy beak, thick skull, and remarkable shock absorber, the best on the planet, testifies to the existence of the grand designer, God.
How many times we look at a woodpecker, heard a woodpecker, and we say, I wish it would shut up, I'm trying to get some sleep. Maybe it was God's way of trying to remind you, if I can design that, and I can take care of that, I can design you too, and take care of you too.
That's right.
Then you go back to Matthew 6, and what did Jesus say? Don't worry about your life. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Look at the birds of the air. Aren't you much more valuable than they? If God knows what to do with those guys, and he takes care of them, you don't think he's going to take care of you? Oh, ye of little faith.
Right.
And we just thought it kept us awake. Interesting. The birds of the air. What else is going on? How about the hummingbird? Did you know the hummingbird not only flies forward or backwards? It does so weighing, typically, only about a tenth of an ounce, most of which is feathers. And yet somehow twice a year, many of these hummingbirds fly, watch this, from North America to South America, beating their little wings 25 hours nonstop, 75 times every second, 6 million times without ever resting. How many guys can do that? Yeah. Not only that, but obviously that requires a lot of energy. So to give you an idea of how much energy it requires, it has been calculated. And I quote, if a 170-pound man expended the same amount of energy as the hummingbird, he would have to eat and digest, watch this, 285 pounds of hamburger or 1,300 hamburgers or twice his weight in potatoes every single day just to maintain your body weight, right? And then on top of that, you'd have to evaporate 100 pounds of sweat per hour just to keep your skin temperature below the boiling point of water and not burst into flames. And that's what this bird does, and we take it for granted. Oh, look, it's cool. It's sucking in the little thing in the backyard. It's way beyond that. We'll get to that in a second. And the point is, that's not bad for a bird that weighs only one-tenth of an ounce. Wow. How could this flying or energy consumption and the hummingbird ever evolve? And at what point could all it things survive if all this wasn't there at the right time, all together at the same time? It's impossible. The hummingbird was designed, and God again should be getting the glory. Watch this.
This is a spectacular machine. A miniature robot designed to stay airborne in a controlled environment for up to 11 minutes.
This machine is even more spectacular, and it doesn't require perfect weather, a battery, or an operator to fly 18 hours a day. A hummingbird's aeronautical skills are undeniable, but the genius of its biology extends beyond flight. Case in point, the brilliant technology that fuels one of the highest metabolisms in the animal kingdom, enabling this tireless bird to consume twice its body weight in food every day. The Hummer's tongue is thinner than a fishing line, yet it's designed to rapidly collect and transport nectar with an elaborate system of component parts. Long thought to work like a drinking straw, science has now revealed that the bird's tongue is actually a nectar trap, equipped with a pair of narrow tubes that can reach deep into a flower. These tubes are segmented into rows of elastic flaps, each anchored to a supporting rod. When the bird isn't eating, the flaps align to form two chains of closed loops that fit compactly into the beak. But when it's time to feed, the tongue undergoes a dramatic transformation. While approaching its target, a network of muscles and bones quickly extend the tongue to make contact with the nectar. When immersed in fluid, the tip splits and the flaps on each fork systematically unfurl. Then, as the tongue withdraws, the flaps close tightly to capture and seal the nectar for instant delivery into the bird's mouth. The entire process is executed flawlessly in less than a 20th of a second, thousands of times a day. Superb design like this begs an obvious question. In nature, are such levels of engineering possible without purpose, plan, and a creator to orchestrate every step of the process?
That would be no. Right. What I loved about that particular one is how they start out a mechanical one that man made that can only stay afloat for 11 minutes and can't do anything like that. And forget the tongue, just scratch that thing off. And so it took how much money, how much time using engineers' brains and design and computer stuff to try to put that together, and that's completely inferior to that one that God made? And you're going to say that all happened by chance? Impossible. How about the chicken? You know I was going to get with it. It's a bird. It's a bird. But we're going to deal with facts tonight, folks, and you just need to deal with it. The summation of the chicken is, it's from the devil. And I just want you to be honest and repeat after me, chickens are evil. All right? So deal with it. All right, let's move on to the next one, the bronze cuckoo. Did you know the bronze cuckoo in New England not only lays its eggs in the nest of other birds, but listen, leaving the other birds to take care of their young, but it even abandons the whole area by flying off thousands of miles off to its feeding grounds. Just completely nowhere to be found. Now, what's amazing is, first of all, how the babies even survive. But what's even more amazing is what the babies do after they hatch and become strong enough to fly. Watch this. Mind you, without ever having seen their parents, with no adult bird to guide them, no other birds going the same way, these young birds fly off taking the exact same route as their parents. And somehow each March, the young bronze cuckoos set up on a 4,000-mile trip starting from New Zealand, flying west to the ocean's edge, and then out over the ocean, 1,250 miles to the open sea, and then they arrive in northern Australia, turn north, fly to the ocean's edge again, then start off for the direction of Papua New Guinea until they finally reach the Bismarck Archipelago. Now, keep in mind, they never once saw their parents. No one told them to do this, and just one slight error in the direction on this 4,000-mile journey, they would die. Why? Because they don't even know how to swim. So, what? How could this parentless egg abandoning automatic flight direction for 1,000 miles over the ocean without the ability to swim ever evolve? And at what stage could the bronze cuckoo survive if this wasn't all fully functioning? Where did he get that knowledge to do that? Unless it was designed that way. Exactly. Let me give you one more, the mallee bird. The mallee bird lives in Australia, another Australian bird, and does not appear to do anything special until you start watching that thing about May or June in that time frame. It starts acting kind of weird. Here, the male bird will suddenly take its claws and start making a pit in the sand about 3 feet deep and 6 feet long. Why? Because there's nothing to do in Australia on Saturdays. You got to have something to do. There's no Walmarts around. He's got to find something to do. He's a guy. You know how it is, man. All right, let's move on. Then he fills the pit with vegetation and anything else that will rot. Well, why? Well, for some reason, he just happens to know that a pile of decaying matter will produce heat. And then once the pile reaches exactly 92 degrees, he tells the female to go lay her eggs. Well, wait a second. How does this guy know the temperature of this rotting pile? Well, it just so happens the male mallee bird comes equipped with a thermometer in his beak that can measure it precisely within one half of a degree. We buy those at the store that some engineer made. And then for the next 7 weeks, he checks it and maintains a constant 92 degrees, adding and taking away from the pile. And you go, well, why? Because it just so happens a variance of a half a degree would destroy the eggs. And then if that wasn't amazing enough, each chick does come out of the egg. It does through 2 feet of sand. And then when it gets to the top, it's all ready to fly on its own. And this comes in handy because like we saw the cuckoo bird, neither its mother or father gives it any attention, training, feeding from the moment it hatches. And yet for some reason, when it grows up, it does the exact same thing that its parents do all over again. Where'd it get that knowledge? I don't even think it went to school. Or could we say, wait a second, how could this beak thermometer repeating a parental behavior without any parental involvement ever evolve? And at what stage of development could the mallee bird ever survive unless all this was fully functioning at the same time right from the start? It ekes of God's design. He should get the glory, as this video shows.
How do you find out exactly how hot or cold it is outside? Do you take a deep breath? Do you put your finger high in the air, or do you put your nose to the ground or stick your tongue in the air? Of course not. When you want to know the exact temperature, you simply go check a thermometer. But how amazing would it be to identify the exact temperature simply by sticking your tongue out? One animal that lives in Australia can do exactly that. The mallee fowl is a chicken-sized bird that lives in the mallee forest of southern Australia. Mallee is a type of low-growing eucalyptus plant. Prior to mallee fowl hens laying their eggs, the male spends several weeks or months preparing a special mound in which the eggs will incubate. The male first digs a hole about 3 feet deep and 10 to 15 feet in diameter. Next, the male begins to construct the mound over the hole using leaves, twigs, dirt, and sand. Eventually, the mound will reach a height of about 5 feet. That's one big nest. The hen will then lay anywhere from 20 to 35 eggs in a dugout section of the mound over a period of several weeks. The male keeps a close watch over the eggs and mound, ensuring that everything stays very near 92 degrees Fahrenheit. How does he do this? By simply sticking his beak and tongue into the mound, the bird can tell if the temperature is too high or too low. The mallee might scrape some of the mound away to cool the eggs, or it might build up the mound even more in order to raise the temperature. Thermometers were developed and designed by highly intelligent human beings over several centuries. But what about the mallee fowl's built-in thermometer? Who designed it? And how is the mallee fowl able to construct a massive nest and manage it so capably? Many would have us believe that non-intelligent evolution somehow gave the mallee fowl all of these abilities. Common sense, however, demands a better explanation. Complex functional design demands a designer.
I.e., God. How many guys would agree? That's just common sense, right? In fact, again, as always, somebody take a look at this information. Oh, by the way, scientific information. And you still think those birds evolved by chance? You're acting like you're a few clowns short of a circus. I'm just going to keep them coming, folks, until you start laughing. So it's going to be a long night. But anyway, apparently that's why this guy, he's a professor of physics. His name is Frank Tipler. He said this. He says, when I began my career as a cosmologist some 20 years ago, he said, I was a convinced atheist. I never in my wildest dreams imagined that one day I would be writing a book purporting to show that, listen, the central claims of the Judeo-Christian theology are in fact true. That these claims are straightforward deductions of the laws of physics as we now understand them. And I have been forced into these conclusions by the unexplainable, complete logic of my own special branch of physics. What's he saying? If you think the birds that God created haven't much chance, you're acting like you're a few clowns short of a circus, right? And then what he's saying? Why? Because design implies a designer, i.e. God, Romans chapter 1. And then on top of that, remember, God just went, hey-ya. And all that came into being just like that, and a whole bunch of other ones that we don't have time to deal with. Why? Because we're moving on to the next one he created on that same day, and that rhymes with the fish. You know why? Because it's the fish. You guys are catching on. So now let's take a look at what else God did when he just went, hi-ya, on the exact same day. I mean, if it was just birds, that's cool enough. But he did birds and fish all in one day. How many guys can do that? Right? He did hi-ya. Right? Not with two hi-yas, one hi-ya. In case you're wondering, those of you keeping track of how many hi-yas it takes. Right? But let's take a look at some of these underwater creatures that God created, and you tell me if they accidentally swam on the scene. I don't think so. And we're going to start off with the big one, and it's called the whale, specifically the blue whale, right? Whales are not just big like elephants are big, right? But these things are way big, right? They're one of the biggest evidences of God's intelligent design of what he created when he went, hi-ya, on this fifth day, and he created this. No way it happened by chance. Watch this.
Elephants are big, but they aren't blue whale big. Even though Argentinosaurus was huge, an estimated 200,000 pounds, it still was only about half the size of the largest known blue whale. Blue whales are born big and then become enormous. A baby blue whale is almost 25 feet long at birth and weighs as much as a small pickup truck. The calf feeds on its mother's rich milk and gains about 200 pounds every day during the first year of life. By the time the baby becomes a full-grown whale, it can reach over 100 feet in length, as long as three school buses, and weigh nearly 400,000 pounds. Blue whales have a fluke that propels them forward underwater that is wider than a racquetball court. They're also the owners of the largest heart on Earth and the biggest tongue on the planet, a tongue that can weigh as much as a medium-sized Asian elephant. When a blue whale eats, it can fill its 20-foot-long megamouth with thousands of gallons of water in one gulp. The whale then uses its mighty tongue to push the water through its baleen, which are like thousands of bristles hanging from its upper jaw. The whale strains the water through its well-designed baleen while trapping any of its favorite food, krill, as well as other crustaceans and fish. The whale then uses its perfectly designed tongue to scrape the baleen clean of all its catch. A blue whale can eat about 8,000 pounds of seafood daily, the equivalent of eating six or seven cows every day. Whales communicate with other whales using short, high-pitched songs, whereas a noisy jackhammer can reach 100 decibels and a loud jet engine 140 decibels. Scientists have measured the sounds that whales make at up to 188 decibels. A whale's communication ability is so powerful that researchers have recorded their songs from over 500 miles away, or the distance that separates Washington, D.C. from Cincinnati, Ohio. Evolutionists claim that whales evolved from land animals. In fact, the standard evolutionary explanation is that a sea creature evolved over millions of years into a land animal, which millions of years later went back into the water and evolved into the sea creature we call the blue whale. Allegedly, a wolf-like animal began eating fish and started living more and more of its life in the water. Over millions of years, this four-legged creature supposedly began living full-time in the oceans. Its front legs became flippers, while its back legs became tiny and non-functional. The creature's dog-like tail became a fluke. Its teeth disappeared, and then voila, perfectly designed baleen conveniently evolved in just the right place. Where's the proof for such a whale of a story?
Oh, if we're still alive and still here, we're going to get to all these mechanisms of evolution. That's what they rely on. First, there's no proof, but excuse me, I'm the one being unscientific? I'm the one who you're saying is dumber than a box of hair? No, no, pal. Right? But I don't know about you, if that was true, and we have a swimming pool, and I got two wiener dogs. And I tell you what, I don't know about you, I don't know what your motive was to pull your dog out when the first time they fell in the pool. Mine was, I don't want you to turn into a whale. I mean, the amount of food you're going to consume, it's going to cost me. I can't afford you anymore, buddy, and I don't want to give you up. I love you. Can you believe that? That's literally what they believe. That's in textbooks today. And we're the ones who are non-scientific. We're the ones that, when we bring this scientific information, you PBS, pull it from the website. We can't have people believe in that because they got to believe that a dog turned into a whale. Just getting started, folks, with the fish. How about the goby? This thing's pretty cool. Gobies are small fish. They like to swim in rock pools during low tide. And what's interesting about how one species of goby fish, called the Bathygobius, is how it can jump from one tidal pool over rocks exposed above the waters into another rock pool. Now, what's amazing is how when they do jump, they always jump just the right amount, just at the right place, just the right direction, without ever landing on a rock. And you go, well, how does this fish know where and how to leap precisely out of the water? What's going on there? When it can't even see from the next rock pool to the next. Well, scientists are still scratching their head on that one, but the goby keeps doing what it does best, jumping in just the right place every single time without ever hitting a rock. How does that happen? How could that jumping ability? How could the knowledge even do so? How can you do it? You don't even see what's coming up next, but you keep landing perfectly in the right spot. How does that evolve? And at what point could this thing stay alive if all that wasn't fully functioning? If you tried to evolve that by chance, which means by nature of the definition, chance means you ain't making it into the next water pole, which means you're dead. And how many guys would agree that dead gobies have no babies? This is stupid. It all has to be there fully functioning at the same time, including the hagfish. Now, this is cool. Hagfish, as you can see there, it looks like an eel, but it's really a fish. And it shows God's in design, not just so much the fish, but this thing emits some crazy, intelligently designed slime. How many of you guys would like to, next time you sneeze out this stuff? This is cool.
Some people call this creature the slime eel. Others refer to it as the snot snake. But it's neither an eel nor a snake. It's a fish. There are over 60 species of hagfish, some of which can grow as long as 4 feet long. The average is about 18 inches long. The hagfish is most well known for producing massive amounts of slime. Hagfish slime is so interesting because it's truly unlike any other substance in the world. When a hagfish feels threatened or is attacked, it has approximately 100 glands that it uses to secrete slime. When the slime is in water, it can expand to thousands of times its original size in less than a second. A tiny amount of slime, about 1/1,000th of an ounce, can fill a 5-gallon bucket full of slime almost immediately. And furthermore, the slime is super, super soft. In fact, researchers believe it to be about 100,000 times softer than Jell-O. Imagine a super snotty sneeze being shot out of the pores of a worm-looking fish, and you start to get the picture. What does the slime do for the hagfish? Research shows that the slime is designed to cause fish that attack the hagfish to choke and gag. And if they don't spit the hagfish out, they can't breathe. So they're forced to release their hagfish. But if the slime is so slimy, how do the hagfish get out of it? Don't they slime themselves? Actually, they do. But they tie themselves into a knot and run their body through that knot, squeezing the slime off like a squeegee. Isn't it amazing how God designed them to be unslimable? Hagfish are equipped with more tools than that. They can go for months without eating. When they do eat, they don't even have to chew their food. They can absorb nutrients directly through their skin. Imagine putting a hamburger on your arm and it's seeping through the pores into your body. Hagfish pose a real problem for those who believe in evolution and don't believe in God. When we look in the fossil record, we find a hagfish fossil that supposedly dates back 300 million years. And now, we know that the world is not that old, and it's only a few thousand years old, but I'm just using those evolutionary numbers to show the problem. That fossil shows that hagfish have remained basically unchanged for 300 million years. That means they haven't evolved or changed into anything else. You know, for this reason, hagfish are called living fossils, because the hagfish alive today are the same as those in the fossil record. Furthermore, because of the unique body makeup of the hagfish, the theory of evolution has no real group or category where the hagfish fits. Those who understand the truth about creation, they can easily understand this evidence. On days 5 and 6 of creation, God created all the different kinds of animals. They didn't evolve from or into any other kinds. The hagfish doesn't have to fit into any evolutionary models because it didn't evolve. It was created. It remained the same kind of fish throughout history, as we have seen in the fossil record, and it has not evolved into any other kind of creature. God designed and created the hagfish, and evolution can't explain it.
Living fossil. Lord willing, we'll get into that on a grand scale, because again, if we evolved from the goo to the zoo to me and you, then that which was in existence supposedly hundreds of millions of years ago, which is lie number one, would have evolved right out of existence, right? And so why do we see that hagfish never evolved into anything? It's still a hagfish because it didn't evolve. Are you guys ever hear of the thing called the coelacanth? Coelacanth, it's probably still, unfortunately, in some textbooks still to this day. But that's an ancient fish that they find in the fossil record millions and millions of years ago. Until, I think it was in the 50s and 60s, guess what they found? They caught coelacanth. Oops. It's a lie. Because by definition, if that really existed millions of years ago and evolution was true, then why do we still have them today? And so you know how they try to get around it?
Well, it's a living fossil.
So I don't care what you call it. It was a coelacanth from the beginning when God made it. It's a coelacanth today. It was a hagfish back then. It's a hagfish today. I think your theory is dumb. But how many guys would love to sneeze? And that sneeze and that Kleenex filled up a 5-gallon bucket. All right? Now that's one way to get some privacy. Wouldn't that be cool? Or I'm a busy guy. I wish I could evolve this. But can you imagine not even having to eat? You just throw it on your arm, man. I could be driving, right? Sucking on a cheeseburger on my elbow. This would be great. But it's never going to happen. You know why? Because evolution's a lie. But that thing was designed from the start, including the decoy fish. This is off the coast of Hawaii. It's called the decoy fish, which, watch this, not only has a dorsal fin. Okay, duh, fishes typically do. But this one just happens to look like a small fish. In fact, it even has a dot on it where the eye should be of a fish, and then it just so happens the fin is notched between the first and second spine, resembling the mouth of a fish, and then it just so happens the horizontal bottom of the fin is transparent, so it doesn't appear that it's attached to the decoy fish at all. And then it just happens that the decoy fish knows how to use that fin as a lure to catch smaller fish. And he does this by moving it in a specially designed routine to attract the fish. It could even change the color of its fin if it needs to. What? How does a fin resembling another fish and the ability to use that as a lure, how could that evolve? Right? There's no way. At what point could the decoy fish ever survive, let alone procreate, if all this wasn't fully functioning at the same time? Now, speaking of camouflage, changing colors, this is awesome. The cuttlefish, one of the most crazy design creatures from God, even the military is interested in the design features of this thing. Watch this. This is cool.
Its eyes are like something from a Batman movie. Its feeding tentacles shoot out of its mouth like birthday party blowers. Its blood is bluish green and its ink is black. Scientists believe that these amazing animals have a complicated system of communicating with each other, including the use of dozens of different body patterns. Perhaps the most amazing feature of cuttlefish is their ability to blend into their surroundings. Cuttlefish have been said to have the world's best camouflage skills. Cuttlefish have the ability to change the texture of their skin to mimic the shape of certain barnacle-encrusted rocks or corals. What if we could do that? These mollusks can move their entire bodies into a variety of positions. For example, while swimming next to large seaweed, cuttlefish can mimic the grass's motion by positioning and waving their eight arms in a similar way that the seaweed sways in the water. This makes it very difficult for both attackers and possible prey to know exactly where the cuttlefish is. In a study a few years ago, scientists placed horizontal and vertical stripes on the walls of different cuttlefish tanks. How did the cuttlefish react? These creatures spread their bodies out horizontally when in the horizontally lined tanks, and they raised at least one arm vertically when in the vertically lined tanks. But what must annoy predators more than anything is the cuttlefish's ability to change color and to do so quickly. A cuttlefish can change the color of its entire body in the blink of an eye. A cuttlefish can hide from other sea life by changing to the color of the sand or seaweed. It can also appear as a strobe light, quickly blinking on and off, likely to confuse predators. So extraordinary are these masters of camouflage, as some have called them, that government researchers have even looked into the possibility of copying cuttlefish camouflage for use in the military. Researchers are enamored with how cuttlefish achieve their quick and convincing camouflage. Nevertheless, the researchers admit it's highly unlikely that anyone could achieve that same level of camouflage. Scientists find it difficult mimicking the color-matching abilities of the cuttlefish as well as its texture-matching ability. In fact, no one knows exactly how cuttlefish match their background so effectively, especially since experiments have shown that cuttlefish don't look at their skin to check how well it matches the background. What's more, if, as some scientists believe, this animal is colorblind, only seeing in shades of green, how does it always choose the color most helpful, like changing to the color of sand when on the ocean floor? The fact is, naturalistic evolution cannot rationally explain the cuttlefish. The real code giver, the intelligent designer who tailor-made the cuttlefish, is God. As the psalmist proclaimed, "This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all."
But because of the lie of evolution, you repeat that lie loud enough, long enough, often enough, and force kids to learn only that in school and only that on TV and cartoons and Hollywood and the media, even the government, God gets robbed of the glory. And you suppress the truth about his existence because no way that happened by chance. That's designed. The military wants in on that design. And that leads people to Christ, and you can't have that. That's the satanic war that we're in. But let me give you a couple more. The seahorse. Seahorse is named after a horse, and it even looks like a horse. But it's not a horse. How many guys realize that? Okay, praise God, all three of you. The rest of you, I'm glad you're here, okay? It is an amazing aquatic creature that God made on day five when he went, hi-ya! This is one of the things that came out. Watch this. This is cool.
The seahorse is one of the most curious-looking animals on the planet. Though it has a head like a horse, eyes like a lizard, a tail like a possum, and can swim like a submarine, the seahorse is considered a fish. Scientists put the seahorse in the pipefish sea dragon family and refer to it as hippocampus, a name derived from two Greek words, hippa meaning horse and campus meaning sea creature. Most fish swim horizontally by moving their bodies back and forth from side to side, somewhat like a snake wriggles. Seahorses, on the other hand, are upright and swim vertically like a submarine that can go up and down. A seahorse has one fin on its back and one on each side of its neck that help to propel it. But what helps maintain its balance as it goes up and down in the water is the gas within its swim bladder. Like a well-designed submarine that manipulates gas in order to submerge and resurface while remaining parallel to the water, the seahorse can alternate the amount of gas in its bladder to do the same. The life of the seahorse is dependent on a perfectly designed bladder. With a damaged bladder or without a bladder altogether, a seahorse would sink to the ocean floor and die. How can evolutionists logically explain the evolution of the swim bladder if seahorses have always needed them to survive? If they have always needed them, then they must have always had them, else there would be no seahorses. But there are seahorses, and small though they be, they stand as powerful witnesses for the Creator. The tail of the seahorse is wonderfully designed. As with the possum and certain monkeys, God gave the seahorse a prehensile tail, which can wrap around and hold things. Seahorses use their tails to wrap around seaweed and anchor themselves so that fast-moving water currents do not carry the rather slow-moving seahorses far away from their homes. Suffice it to say, seahorses are as baffling to the theory of evolution as duck-billed platypuses are. The unusual seahorse cries out for a creative creator who cannot be contained in the naturalistic box of evolution. As the patriarch Job asked, "Who does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, and whose hand is the life of every living thing? Ask the beast, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you."
Unless you've been brainwashed with the lie of evolution, unless you're dishonest and are not wanting there to be a God, so you're choosing to be dumb on purpose, willingly ignorant, because you don't want there to be a God. But it's obvious. Look at the fish. You'll see what God did. You'll see that he's real. Which leads to the final guy. And I want one of these. If you guys are wondering, what should I get Pastor Billy for Christmas this year? I'll explain why in just a second. The archer fish. This thing's awesome, man. It spits water out of its mouth to shoot down insects on a nearby leaf for food. And you're going, well, wait a second. How in the world does a fish do that? They just ate what was in the water. Not this guy. Watch how God designed it. It just so happens the archer fish has a special mouth with a groove in it. And then when it takes its tongue and it presses up against the back of the mouth, the groove becomes a pea shooter that shoots water straight forward. And that's not all. This thing's accurate. Watch this. That's a picture of it there. Its gills operate as a pump, while the tip of the tongue acts as a valve, opening and closing so fast it produces an array of rapid-fire water bullets. Wait a second. Any physicists are going to tell you something's wrong here. How can that little fish hit anything, let alone with its eyes under the water, the surface of the water? Because have you ever put a refraction, is what we used to call it in science class in sixth grade. Remember those days? Yeah, sure, Professor Billy. Thanks, John, for going with me. But you put a pencil in there, and it looks like it's moved off. It's called refraction. Well, that's what this thing's doing. How can it shoot accurately when it's, by definition, it's skewed? So it's got the same problem, right? So how can it pull it off? Well, they don't know why. And it doesn't care. It just does it every single time, right? It keeps on doing it. And it never misses an insect within a range of 4 feet. It could score hits up to 12 feet away. Keep that in mind, 12 feet away. But how could this underwater accurate rapid fire spitting water for food ever evolve, right? And at what stage of development could this thing ever survive if this wasn't fully functioning? The first time you and you can't get food, you die. I worked on that all week for you people, so you just better appreciate it. I thought, well, do I do it this way or do I do it? No, whatever. Anyway, right? The fact is, this thing is designed by God. It is awesome. You need to get one of these bad boys
that feed on insects. Archers don't wait for their prey to randomly fly or fall into the water. Instead, when these guys are hungry, they become extremely proactive. The fish are known for their uncanny marksmanship, and they seldom miss targets perched as high as 6 feet above the waterline. It's an impressive display of their ability to apply universal laws of physics and optics. And the systems involved are fascinating. Capturing a meal is a multi-step process that begins when the fish attempts to locate its target. Unlike most species, the archer's two massive eyes are positioned to provide binocular vision and enhanced focus and depth perception. When it spots an insect, it must make several rapid calculations. Within seconds, the archer accurately determines the prey's size, angle, and distance, while overcoming refraction and the optical illusion that makes the target appear to be up to 25 degrees away from its actual position. After locking in on the cricket, the fish makes final preparations for an attack. First, it moves its tail side to side to fine-tune its aim. Then, the design of the tongue and mouth takes center stage. Keep an eye on that narrow groove that lines its upper palate and the open space directly below it. The tongue's thick midsection is shaped to fit tightly into this opening. And this precise alignment forms a thin tube that will work like a gun barrel to direct the archer's potent sprays. The force of the water that's pushed through this narrow channel can be adjusted for the exact distance and size of a targeted insect. Simultaneously, the fish builds up internal pressure by snapping its gills shut tightly. And the streams are launched with almost perfect accuracy. When necessary, the archer can fire up to 7 rounds in rapid succession. Explanations for their origin are often based solely on random, undirected evolutionary processes that somehow blindly stumble to success after eons of genetic trial and error. Such reasoning defies both logic and scientific evidence. For the archerfish consistently demonstrates a working knowledge of physics, gravity, optics, and fluid dynamics to solve complex problems with its own arsenal of living machines that enable it to hunt, swim, and reproduce. These mechanisms and abilities routinely exceed the genius of human invention and point clearly to an explanation beyond the material world.
You just look at the complexity. To me, it when you look at it rightfully, dare I say, scientifically, it makes you want to glorify God. Amen. And his power, his creative power. And then all those birds we saw, and that's not all of them, folks. That's just a minuscule amount of all the different birds out there. And then now the fish. And then God did it, all that just, yeah. But he created all things. He should get the glory. That's why he says no one is without excuse. I've given you so much evidence. And you're also here today without excuse. What do I get Pastor Billy for Christmas? Because I want that bad boy. And let me tell you why. This is my thing. Have you ever had those guests that just would not leave? And you're stuck there going like, man, come on. It's 1 o'clock in the morning. Some of us have a life. Right? Have you ever been there? You know it. It's true. And you're looking for some creative way to get rid of those guests. You've tried sicking your dog on them, but they're still there. Right? You've actually fainted on the couch, acting like you died, and they're still there. But can you imagine going, hey, Archie, do your thing. 12 feet away, man. And they won't even connect it with you. Like, that's an annoying fish. I'm out of here. Okay, that's how my brain works. But let's move on. But how many guys just say, those fish, man, come on. All of them, but man, that last, come on. You're going to say that evolved? There's no way, right? And if you were to say they were after all that, then you don't have all your cornflakes in one box, right? And apparently that's why Ed Harrison, watch this, he is a cosmologist, scientist. He said this, the fine-tuning of the universe provides prime evidence of deistic design. Take your choice, blind chance that requires multitudes of universes or design that requires only one. Listen to what he says. Many scientists, when they admit their views, incline towards the design argument. But have fun getting that out in the public, right? Here, he says, is the cosmological proof of the existence of God. A scientist. Being honest with the facts. And what is he saying? If you think that those birds and those fish happen by chance, after looking at all that evidence, you don't have all your cornflakes in one box. Design implies a designer. And how many guys would say, that was God on day five going, hi-ya. So again, what are we worried about? The election. What's going to happen? Don't worry about your life. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Yes, what you're going to wear. Look at the birds of the air. Let's add in this context. Look at the fish. Look at any of God's creation. Eventually we'll get to the flowers of the field, the plants. And so if God can take care of that and design that, and he just did it going, who you of worrying can add a single hour to your life? Worry is like a rocking chair. Lots of movement, but it don't get you nowhere. It's a waste of time. Each day's got enough trouble of its own. You just seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. He'll take care of you, just like the birds, just like the fish. What are you freaking out over? Isn't that awesome? But God created a whole bunch of things. If you keep reading the creation account, and the fifth group we're going to take a look at is these bad boys, the slimy creatures. What? Oh, yeah. Carl's excited about this one. But we're out of time. We'll deal with that next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for our study tonight. And just once again, give us so much evidence. And as you tell us in your word, this isn't just to make us go, wow, that was incredible. It's so that we can give a defense for the hope that lies within us. Because you know more than we are living in a satanic world that is doing everything it can to suppress the knowledge of your existence because it's being run by the little g, Satan, the little g, God of this world, Satan. And he's blinding the minds of those who do not believe, and he's doing it with the lie of evolution. And so we need to get equipped with the facts. Biblical facts, number one, but scientific facts, too, in our skeptical society, so that we can appeal to people's common sense with the brain that you created in them to help them to realize that you are real and that they've been lied to. And most importantly, that they can have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. So God, please do that with our creation studies. Please get us to be those effective witnesses to lead people to you as fast as we can with what time we have left. And just get excited about our future. We're going to be in the millennial kingdom where you're going to renovate the planet like the Garden of Eden conditions, where we're going to be at peace with all this nature. We could have a pet elephant. We could have a whole bunch of archer fish being our buddies, watering our lawn, doing whatever we want to do. It's real, and it's not make-believe. That's part of our future, the millennial kingdom. What a time that's going to be. So help us, God, not to get there empty-handed. Help us to share you as fast as we can. Get us equipped, well-equipped in these last days to do just that. We ask all these things in your wonderful name, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows he's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall to give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine x-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine x-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying, okay? How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand, okay? Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well,
You guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. If we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy, even his name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's his standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that's the first step. To admit that God is holy, that I'm disqualified for heaven, I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon. That God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against Him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. For instance, there's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because of they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon, and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it? And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive His pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what He was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon, so that you could be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth He is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.